What would you say if you knew the words you were about to speak were the last you would ever speak? I'll give you a second to figure that out. You got it? Takes more time, doesn't it? Who would you want to see if that was going to be the last person that you would ever see? Questions like this are for contemplation. For some, they're frightening. Scary thoughts and unnerving realities that no one wants to confront. For others, it is a welcome respite from a life of difficulty, struggle, pain, or suffering. For some, it is a time where we become so introspective that we focus in a very narrow fashion on the things that really matter, and maybe for some, for the very first time in their lives. For others, it is a time where we consider all that has gone before, and we look back and we remember with joy, with peace, with satisfaction. If you had it to do over, would you do it the same way? I can tell you absolutely, positively, conclusively, no, I'd make some changes. If I had it to do over, I'd want to retain what I know, apply that knowledge to the past, and adjust and tweak it along the way. All of these kinds of questions, while on the one hand perhaps a bit morbid for the taste of a few, on the other hand, a reality check that all of us need. When we rush through life with kind of the reckless abandon that seems to dominate our society and our culture, it's hard for us to take the time necessary to consider the deeper, more important priorities of life. Every once in a while, we encounter someone who forces that upon us. About 2 months ago, I did a funeral service. Afterwards, a lady came up to me and she said, "I've got a request for you." I said, "What's that?" She said, "I wonder if you would do my funeral." And I said, "Sure, what's the date?" She said, "Well, I don't know what the date is, but when the date comes, would you do it?" And I said, "Sure, be glad to." I said, "Anything in particular you want me to know?" She said, "I'll make a list." I have right now about 20 files of people who've already given me information for their funerals. Everything from scripture verses and songs to obituaries. Ted wrote his own obituary because he's afraid if he didn't write it, I won't say anything nice about it. Freaked Nancy out. She thought he just needed to go to the doctor, you know, and he just wanted to make sure I said something nice about it. The Apostle Paul was at the end of his life. Wasn't an imminent thing in that he was going to die in the next hours or even days, but he believed that in the next months his life would come to a close. God had stayed the hand of the legal system and had given him a reprieve. His case would be heard again at the highest level. And the emperor would make the decision, and he knew that that decision would probably be against him. So in these last days, in these last moments, in these last months, he wrote a letter knowing that it would reach its destination before his demise. And he wrote it to Timothy. Timothy had been such a stalwart in his life and such a companion, going everything from new believer to young man to called of God in ministry to someone who followed him, that he mentored, and then now a trusted companion. Timothy is pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus, and Paul writes to him again. He's given him kind of some foundational things. He's warned him about some issues. He's tried to help him in his ministry. But now he turns his attention in these last words to not only closing thoughts, but personal thoughts. The famous last words that Paul spoke to Timothy are recorded for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. Paul has already shifted gears to a more personal note, but he does so now in a way that really rings true and rings to the heart. Listen to these words. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erasmus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. But do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers here in Rome. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace to you." You can almost hear the catch in his throat. You can almost see the tear on the page. You can almost hear the longing of his heart. There's a sense of celebration, but at the same moment, there's a sense of sadness and finality. All of it brings together a focus on this relationship between the great apostle and his young son in the ministry, and forms for us a picture of the bond that should exist with all believers. The bond of Christ that creates in us a relationship that connects us as nothing else can or should. The bond of the Spirit that draws us to the priorities of God that exceed even death itself. These are the kinds of things that we hear in the tone, that we see in the words, and that we understand from the heart as Paul speaks to us in his famous last words. In verse 19, he said, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus." Priscilla and Aquila are names that you've heard before. Trusted friends who have served faithfully, having surrendered everything and having risked everything, not only for the Apostle Paul along the way, but more importantly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have been instrumental in starting churches in various locations and have traveled with Paul on many of his journeys. They have even been a part of the ministry there in Rome, and now they are back with Timothy serving in Ephesus. These two, along with Onesiphorus, are people that I guess are the unsung heroes of the Bible. We know so little about them. For instance, Onesiphorus, we don't know anything about. And Paul says, "Greet the family of." That may mean that he was off serving somewhere else. It may mean that he had already been martyred for the cause of Christ. Either way, it's the family that remain. He says, "Greet these people. Remember me to them. And let them know that I remember them as well." They stand out in our minds as people who have forsaken all in order to give their lives for the glory of God and for the truth of the gospel. Truly, these people were kindred spirits with the Apostle Paul. There's so much that we have in common and so much that binds us together. When you go into the age of the internet and the computer world, if you get involved in social networking, in order to set up one of these sites, you're going to have to fill out a profile. And in that profile, you're going to list various pieces of information about yourself. But along the way, it's going to include things that you like, things that you don't like, books that you like, movies that you like, so on and so forth. All of it designed in order to create some sort of a profile, some sort of a revelation of who you are and what you're like. And the idea behind that is that others will find a point of connection. There will be something that is similar, something that you connect with. And what I find is that when I look at lives of people, there's always something that we have in common. There's always something that we have a point of connection about. But none of those points of connection can equal the kind of connection that is created in our relationships with Christ Jesus. Because that connection not only changes the nature of the relationship, but it changes the nature of how we relate to one another. For instance, Christians relate to each other differently than non-Christians. If you are going to relate on the basis and principles of the world, then it's going to be based on you, on what you want, on what you have, on what you can give, on what you can do. It's always going to be based on you. It's going to be based on the way you treat others, the way you don't treat others. But in Christian examples, in Christian relationships, it's based on the gospel. It's based on our connection in Christ. It's based on principles of truth. It's based on principles of forgiveness. It's based on a higher degree of understanding of what really counts and matters. And that's what we see in this relationship between the apostle and people like Priscilla and Aquila. Do we see that in the world today? Not to the degree that we should. Do we see it in the church today? Not to the degree that we should. But that doesn't mean it's not still true. It doesn't mean it isn't the model that we should strive for. It doesn't mean that it's not the example that we should follow. When he says to greet them, there is so much more behind that statement. It was not just a simple greeting. When he called their names, Timothy would have immediately remembered. And when he spoke to them and said, hey, Paul sent this letter, and in it he said, be sure and tell you hello, they would have remembered. Oh, I can remember back when we first started on that missionary journey, and Paul came to town, and he was telling people about Jesus, and he was talking about this Jesus being resurrected from the dead, how he died for our sins, and somehow that just made sense to me. We quit our jobs. We sold our home. We gave away our goods to start a church. And then Paul said, I need help over in another community, and so we decided to move. And we went over there, and he introduced us to some people who had committed their lives to Christ when he had preached there the first day. And he wanted us to help them to understand the basics of the gospel, and through them to try and reach out to the community. And so we started a church there. And it wasn't long until he said, come join me. I'm going to a new town, and I need help covering it, and we're not going to be able to get through the whole thing with just one man, so you come and help me. And another church was formed, and another, and it just seemed to roll on from there. That's what would have conjured up in their minds when they heard Paul's greeting. So what is it that connects us? Nothing binds us together in the body of Christ like shared ministry and a commitment to the calling of God on our lives. When the church tries to build its bonds on anything other than the gospel and God's glory, it's always going to fail. Doesn't matter if it's a church or not. Just because we're a church, if we build on the wrong foundation, we will fail. But when we build on this shared commitment to the gospel, and we build on a deep and abiding dedication to the glory of God, then God succeeds. In verse 20, he said, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Now, he probably mentions these two, and I say probably because there's no way to know for certain. But he probably mentions these two to distinguish them from those that he had spoken of earlier that had deserted him. Erastus and Trophimus were trusted friends. They didn't desert him. One of them was off serving somewhere else, and the other one was ill and had to remain in a different community. His illness had persisted to the point where he had not been able to leave, and so that had been some time. Paul mentions them in order to identify them as trusted servants, not as people who deserted him. What do we know about Erastus and Trophimus? Well, we know very little. They were companions of Timothy. Paul mentions them and their current status. He distinguishes them, as I said. But it doesn't really give us any more information, and there's very little information beyond that about them that would even add to what we know. So we don't know a whole lot. And yet we do know, again, there is that connection. Something interesting to point out, though, along the way. It says that Trophimus was ill. You may recall that the Apostle Paul, as well as the other disciples, when they went to start churches, many times performed miraculous works of healing. One wonders why they were unable to do that for Trophimus. At the same time, we know that the Apostle Paul had been delivered miraculously from death, but now he is in the hands of the government and probably will die at the hands of that government. Why doesn't God deliver him from that? These are the kinds of questions that arise in our minds when there is an untimely death, or when there is an illness that overtakes, or when there is a circumstance that seems to be unchangeable. We pray about it. And we pray for deliverance, or we pray for a miracle, and we have faith, and we believe, and we trust, and yet that answer doesn't come. And it goes back to the whole concept of how this deal works in the first place. Christianity and matters of faith have never been in order to bless us. They have always been to glorify Him. And sometimes God is glorified by the healing of someone who is sick. Sometimes God is glorified by the raising of someone who is dead. Sometimes God is glorified by the deliverance of one in prison, or unjustly so. And sometimes God is glorified when that person in prison is executed. And sometimes God is glorified when that person with cancer dies with courage. And sometimes God is glorified when that person who faces the trials and tribulations of life does so with the consistency of faith that never, ever wavers. You see, it's not about me being well. It's not about me being free. It's not about me being healthy. It's about me living to the glory of God. Trophimus. He's out serving. But he's ill, and I had to leave him behind. Simple statement. And yet, immediately packed with understanding that goes beyond what some would have it. Verse 21, he says, do your best to come before winter. Why before winter? Well, you remember, if you've been a part of this study, or if you've read through 2 Timothy, that not long ago, just a few verses before, he said, when you come, be sure you bring my coat. Remember? You say, oh, well, that's what he's talking about. It is what he's talking about. Why does he want him to come before winter? Because it's going to get cold in the winter, and he doesn't have his cloak. Remember, on your way, stop, pick up my coat. I left it at so-and-so's house, and I'm going to need that. Not only does he need his cloak, but in wintertime, all travel in the Mediterranean ceases from November to March. It was just too dangerous. And so he would not have been able to make the necessary connections to get to him in Rome if he didn't come before winter. Now that means that he probably wrote this letter sometime in the spring. And so Timothy had time to gather his things together, make the necessary adjustments. Paul had already sent someone to preach for him while he was gone, and he was able to come. And so he's giving him some pretty specific instructions, knowing that it's going to take 3 or 4 months for him to arrive. Now, does that matter? We know that it was written in the spring or the early part of the summer. No, it doesn't matter at all. It just makes it fit. It just personalizes it. Does it matter to you that those postcards that you've kept from places you've visited or places that a loved one has visited have a date on them? Well, sure it does. Because you can remember those dates. I have a stack of letters that I have kept through the years. And they're written on these little pieces of paper that you fold up and they form an envelope. They're used a lot in Europe. And then you post them. And that stack of letters was written to me by Kathy when she traveled in Europe the year before we were married. She was teaching school in Pacific and had an opportunity to go to Europe with a group of teachers and students. And she was gone for 54 days, 9 hours, 33 minutes. 18 seconds. She would write me from all the places that she visited. And she visited, I believe, 18 different countries during that time. And I would get these letters. And I would write to her, and she'd given me an itinerary, so I knew where she would be on any given day. And so I could post a letter knowing how long it would take to arrive. And when she would get to the hotel or the hostel or wherever they were staying on that particular part of the journey, they would check in and they would collect their mail. And so she would get the letter. And so we exchanged letters back and forth. And these letters are important to me, and the dates are important to me, and I remember what was going on. I can tell you that in 1980, in June, it was really hot. It was one of the hottest summers that we've ever had in most of our lifetimes, and even those of you who've lived a long time. Some of you remember it. I remember it well because I went with my dad to those old brownstone houses all throughout Maplewood area, checking on some of our senior adults who didn't have air conditioning because people were dying in their homes from heat stroke. And so we would go on a regular basis through the week when it was so hot and check on them, make sure they were okay. Or we were taking them to other people's homes in the church, and they'd spend a week with them until the heat spell broke. I remember going during that time to visit some friends in Texas, and we thought it'd be a great idea to go to the coast. Well, if it was hot here, 112, 113 here, imagine what it was in Texas, and then you go further south. You know, that was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard of. We got down there, it was so hot you couldn't get your breath. I don't know what we were going to do, lay on the beach? No. So I can remember the details. Why do those dates matter? Because I know what was going on. I can remember it with crystal clarity. I can remember the words of those letters. I remember writing her letters, not just, hey, how you doing? How's the trip going? I remember including in those letters cryptic statements without actually coming out and saying it, that, you know, I really like you, I'm in love with you, and I want to marry you. But I hadn't asked her yet, and so I had to see if there was going to be any openness to that, you know. Would she write back with the same kind of cryptic support that I had put into mine? And she would. And so we played this little game of tag back and forth with these letters until she got home. And when she got home, the night she got home, the moment we got free from the rest of the family after we picked her up at the airport that evening, I asked her to marry me. I couldn't wait. Why do the dates matter? It matters. It means something to us. When we see this come before winter, we know that it's more than just a practical thing, although it certainly is. We know there's more to it than that. We know there is a relationship, an ongoing experience here, something that is profound and powerful that is working in their lives, and they remember these details. And every time they look back on this, and every time they see these dates, and every time they remember this experience and share this letter, they would remember a lot of that relationship that extended way back. And what was happening at that time. And just think what it would mean to Timothy year after year after year as he shared this with the churches in his ministry. He said, Eubulus sends greetings to you, and Pudens, Linus, Claudius, all the brothers. These are people that were Romans that were converted under Paul and Timothy's ministry. People that Timothy knew and had served with, maybe even people that Timothy had prayed with, and as they committed their lives to Jesus, he had been there to help them. Maybe he'd baptized them, I don't know. But they were part of that Roman church and that Roman ministry and that contingency that was still strong in the face of opposition. And so when he wrote to them, he said, they want to send greetings to you. And so there would have been a reminder of what mattered and the investment of his life. What lives have been changed because of your life? Do you know that in the recent study that was done among Southern Baptists, that it now takes about 40,000 Southern Baptists to do evangelistically what 20 years ago it took 20,000? Meaning that we have more people doing less in the realm of sharing their faith. Now, I'm not talking about whether you're going out and standing on the street corner and preaching that the end is near, turn or burn, or whether you're going door to door and telling people about Jesus or handing out tracts. I'm not talking about that. And in fact, I'm not talking about any specific form or methodology with regard to evangelism. I'm simply talking about the number of people that are publicly committing their lives to Jesus Christ and becoming Christ followers is fewer today than it was 20 years ago. And that we have more people in the denomination, but we have less people that are committing their lives to Christ publicly. Something is up. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that something's wrong. Maybe 20 years ago, a lot of the people that were making decisions and commitments were not genuine, and that's why the numbers were where they are. And the people that are making those decisions today, maybe they are genuine, and so they're more realistic. I don't know. What I do know is that it reminds us of the reality that we are to be about the gospel. And that all of us should be able to look back in our lives and see how God has used us to impact, for the gospel, the lives of others in one form or another. Whether you've taught a Sunday school class, or you've helped out in the nursery, or you've worked in some sort of ministry, or you've gone on a mission trip, or you've done whatever it is that you have done that God has given you an opportunity to do in your neighborhood. All of these things are times that we share the gospel. We're to be salt and we're to be light, and there should be evidence and there should be fruit. Healthy plants bear fruit. Now, they don't always look good. That doesn't mean they're not healthy. My wife bought one of those hanging tomato plants. What do you call them? Topsy-turvy, that's what it is. It's kind of an odd name, but I'd seen them advertised. I thought it was just silly, and I never gave it another thought. And she comes home, she's got this thing laying on the counter. I walked in, I said, "What's that?" And she said, "It's one of those tomato plants. You hang it up on the deck." She said, "I'm going to plant a tomato plant, see if it works. Several people told me that it works." I said, "All right." She said, "But I need you to go figure out how to hang it on the deck, and I need something, you know, to hang it from, and I need one of those big crooked staffs and, you know, and that thing." And okay. So we got that all worked out, and we hung it up, put a couple tomato plants in it, filled it up with dirt. Somebody told us that, you know, you needed to put a teaspoon of Epsom salt in it every once in a while. That makes them healthy. And somebody else told us that it needed to have crushed up eggshells because it's got to have calcium. And somebody else told us that you've got to go out and lay hands on it once a week. You know, there was some mention of a full moon, and I don't know exactly what was to be done during that, but it sounded weird to me. But we did some of that. We didn't do the laying on of hands, and there was no full moon activity. But nonetheless. The plants grew, and I mean, they grew pretty rapidly, and it wasn't long. You know, there's these tiny little tomatoes, and we find ourselves going out there and looking at the stupid thing every day. "Did you know it?" She calls me up. "Hey, there's another tomato. There's a green tomato on our plant." Well, that's fantastic. Which side is it on? Which plant did it come on? You know, we're all up in arms about this tomato plant. We've still got, what, six, I think? Two of them are about, I don't know, kind of orangish color right now, and it has produced a few tomatoes along the way. But the plant doesn't look very good. Leaves are all kind of yellow and dried up and fall off every once in a while, and yet the tomatoes keep coming. A plant is measured not by its appearance, but by its fruit. Does it produce? Likewise with Christians. Greetings. Here's the fruit. Pudens, Linus, Claudia, Eubulus, those are the measure of fruit, the productive evidence of the gospel. And then he concludes, "The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you." The closing benediction reminds us that only by the presence of God working in the spirit of man can man hope to ever remain faithful. We simply cannot do this in our own ability. We simply cannot walk this path in our own strength. The mark of spiritual maturity is not seen in our achievements or accomplishments, but it is seen most clearly in our surrender. The more we are surrendered to God, the more dependent we are on His Spirit working within us, the more God is glorified through our service. That's why when Paul said, "The Lord be with your spirit," he knew that it wasn't going to be his speaking skills. He knew that it wouldn't be his administrative abilities. He knew that it wasn't his military might. It wasn't his wealth. It wasn't his ability to influence people around him. He knew that Timothy would be strengthened and enabled to stand the test of time and in the face of certain opposition from the government and from the culture, if the Lord was with him. The Lord be with your spirit. And he said, "Grace to you." I don't have time to preach the sermon on grace, but I've got one. In fact, I've got a bunch of them. When Paul said grace to you, that wasn't just a closing statement. It wasn't just a conclusion to the benediction. It didn't mean it was time to eat now, the prayer's over. He was saying something significant. He was sharing with him what he wanted to share that would remain with him. These are the last words that he spoke to him. And he spoke to him grace. There's nothing that I can give you as a pastor. There's nothing that we could give each other as friends. There's nothing that we could do for one another that can ever measure up to or exceed the grace of our God. It is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace that we are sustained. It is by grace that we are called. It is by grace that we are sent. It is by grace that God uses us for His glory. It is by grace that God will receive us into His family. It is by grace that He will take us home. Religion is vain. Service is often selective. Gifts are easily counterfeited. Holiness relies on comparison to others. Commitment yields to convenience. Relationships are shallow. Discipleship is non-existent. And the gospel becomes an afterthought. But grace is forever. Grace is forever. God, forgive us, and God, fill us with His grace. The famous last words of the apostle, brought down to the concluding moments, the end of this letter, reveal something more than theology or philosophy or doctrine or religion. They reveal the simple heart of a follower of Christ who was willing to follow Him wherever He led. And along the journey was eager to share what God had placed inside of him. So that at the end of his life, he had nothing to give. He had no money to leave behind. He had no possessions to impart. And he offered no words of wisdom. He simply prayed. He prayed that he would be filled with the Spirit of God. And he prayed that he would be overshadowed in the grace of God. Imagine. Imagine how your life would change in this moment, being filled with the Spirit of God, being overshadowed by the grace of God.